You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
We have now arrived at the account of the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 7. We will read every verse of these long chapters because that's going to be the only part of the sermon today that's perfect. So we should attend ourselves to every single verse. But as we come here, it ought to be said that when we come to the subject of the flood, that there's a lot of discomfort with it today. Inside the church, this might surprise you or not, but given our modern notions and our modern view of fairness, many think the flood is unfair. Or they think it's a story that we ought to be ashamed of. Because as we're talking with people in our evangelistic endeavors about God and His great love and pouring out His grace, we don't want people to ask questions about the flood because that doesn't seem like the God we're offering to lost people. And so many Christians are embarrassed or ashamed of this account, that God is this angry with sin and this angry with sinners that He would destroy them. Outside the church, this should be no surprise, there is also not only widespread discomfort, but widespread disbelief that such an event as this ever happened at all. This is just one of those stories to outsiders, at least the outsiders that I know and have talked to. This is one of those stories that's included in the Bible to trick people into some kind of religious performance so that God won't do this to them. What do we do with this widespread discomfort in the church and widespread disbelief outside the church today? It's simple. I think we must remember who God is. Out of sheer grace, He made the world. He didn't have to. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't deficient in some way that the world then meets a hole in His heart that was vacant. The great fountain that He is overflowed, and He made the world, man, and all that is in it. This is the days of creation in Genesis 1. But then sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, and sin brought death as God said it would, and sin continued increasing in the world, increasing until the level that God, who once looked down at the world and said, good, now looked down at the world. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So ironic, people cry out for an injustice that has been done in the flood, God responding to the wickedness of man, injustice destroys man. He wipes the slate clean and ushers in what we could call the days of uncreation, where He will destroy the world and all those who live in it. All, of course, except Noah and his children. So even here, there's grace present in sin, life present in death. Not all is dark here. So to make this a little bit more manageable, these two large chapters that we'll read every verse of, broken it into four headings. We'll take them one at a time. First, look at chapter 6, verse 9 to 12. This is not on your bookmark. This is only the last section here. It'd be like font, like 2, if we had all of this here, maybe even smaller, probably. Noa contra mundum. That's what this first heading is. I'll explain it in a minute. Verse 9 to 12. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. With the word, the mention of the word generations in verse 9, remember that's the Hebrew word toledot. It occurs 10 times in Genesis, each time to mark out a different section that we've now moved into. This is now the 3rd time we've seen it in Genesis, marking out. We have now entered the 3rd section of the whole book, a book about Noah and his descendants. And right away, Noah dominates this narrative. He is immediately described in 3 ways in verse 9: righteous, blameless, and that he walked with God. This is the first time in the Bible now, in these, remember this, we're going through the first book, and so it's the first use of the word righteous, the first use of the word blameless. Now that Noah is said to be these things, we should not interpret this as meaning that Noah was sinless. This is not what these words are meant to communicate. The same language is used to describe Job in Job, the early chapters 1 through 3, and he is not sinless. No, these words mean Noah lived an exemplary life. In a culture that had gotten as bad as things could possibly get, Noah stood out as distinct and different. And so the words that come to mind when we describe Noah should be something like upright, honor, and integrity when comparing Noah to his peers. He stands out as pure white in an age that was pitch black, which will be a theme, I think, for at least our text today. This will change when we get to chapter 9. Noah no longer continues to be this, but for now he is. We hear a few more times, 2 or 3, that Noah does all that the Lord commands him to do. And these were hard things to do. So then it's no surprise, knowing this is Noah, it's no surprise we then get the 3rd thing about Noah, that he walked with God. We remember this is what Enoch did, the one that was taken in chapter 5. And this was what Adam and Eve did in the cool of the day with God in the garden before the fall. And this is emphasized, I think, even in the mention in verse 10 of his 3 sons. Noah had 3 sons. Verse 10, this links directly to the last verse of chapter 5, verse 32, which says the exact same thing, which I think, remember, that's the seed of the woman in chapter 5 compared to the seed of the serpent in chapter 4, and that the same thing is repeated at the end of chapter 5 here with Noah again in chapter 6, links Noah with the seed of the woman. So Noah is what the word says he is. He is righteous, he is blameless, and he walked with God. When you see the backdrop against whom all Noah is being described, we understand, I think, perhaps the heading for this point: Noah contra mundum, or Noah against the world. This is what's being taught to us. While Noah is described in nothing but godly terms, the words used for the world in verse 11 and 12 are vile and wicked, corrupt. That word tops the list. And it's interesting that this word corrupt in its various translations will be used in this flood narrative 7 times, telling us that this corruption and violence and vileness and wickedness that describes the world and the age that Noah lived in, this generation, it's a complete corruption. Seven times God will pronounce this world is corrupt. But notice verse 11, the word filled. This gives us a view of their corruption. This is a play on words that Moses is giving us. Remember Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with the image of God, right? And have dominion. This was the command. Multiply, fill the earth. But here, the world is not eager to fill the world with the image of God, but to fill the world with corruption and violence. This corruption, though, this is encouraging, is not hidden from God. He sees it, he knows it better than they do, and he will respond to it. Which then leads us to our next heading, God contra mundum. Listen now to verse 13 to 22. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it in and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Is that really necessary? I mean, roaches. Sorry. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So as we saw with Noah before, we now see God contra mundum, or God against the world. Right away, we see it in verse 13, the words that perhaps are some of the most sobering words in the Bible in these first 6 to 7 chapters, yet God is determined to, quote, make an end of all flesh. The weight should land on us with that. Sin is no small matter, but it brings with it the judgment and wrath of God. Why does God say this? Because the earth is filled with violence, God says, I will destroy them with the earth. There's an irony to be seen here. Because man has ruined the earth, God will ruin man. And notice how he'll do it. He'll ruin man, quote, with the earth. This is why the flood can be called uncreation. It's a reversal of the creation we saw in Genesis 1. It doesn't completely undo everything, but it breaks down a lot of the work of separation that God did in Genesis 1. He separated the dry land from the waters. That separation will be void, and everything will be swallowed up in a watery chaos once again. Then we hear the instructions on making an ark. We hear it in verse 14 to 16. The word ark also, before the flood, is used seven times. After the flood, as the waters begin to recede, the word ark is also used seven times. This is meant to tell us that the ark is not just a big fancy boat. This is the means of Noah and his family's complete salvation. There's a salvation in view here, and it's all about the ark. And the only other time this word ark is used in the Bible, I wonder if anybody knows it. Does anybody know it? Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. But it's not translated ark there. What's it translated? Basket. This is the basket that that Moses, baby Moses, would be saved from the waters of the Nile in. How fascinating. It seems that just as this ark would preserve Noah and his family through the judgment of the flood, so too that later basket will preserve the baby Moses while he floats down the Nile. The similarities are fully intended here. God brings salvation through the flood and the ark with Noah. And later on, God will bring salvation, in a sense, to baby Moses in the waters of the Nile. And later on, through the grown man Moses, through the waters of the Red Sea. This is all the more fascinating when you remember who the author of Genesis is. It's Moses. One can only wonder, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, that he notices the similarities between his own birth in those early years, in those early days, and Noah's. There's a huge ark and a little baby ark, and God's working redemption for his people in them. Well, the ark was to be made of gopher wood. The NIV here just interprets this and translates it cypress. It might be right, but no one really knows what gopher wood is. I don't know of a gopher tree that instead of fruit has gophers growing from its branches. Do any of you? We do not know what this is. It says, make it with many rooms. The word rooms is nests. Interesting. Covered in and out with pitch, likely to make it waterproof. 300 cubits, cubit, roughly, about 18 inches, we think. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. There's to be a roof, a top deck of sorts, a door in the side, a lower, middle, and top deck. This, in modern-day measurements, is about 450 feet long, which is about 1.5 football fields. That's how long the ark would have been. Can you imagine Noah hearing that, the time and effort it would have taken to build such a thing? It's likely that he enlisted his sons to help build this, that he's got a little crew. It took the modern ark exhibit almost 1.5 to 2 years to be built, and that had about 1,000 workers. And they were all working at the same time. Noah had just himself, hopefully his sons, no modern conveniences, no chainsaws, no axes, no cranes, no electricity, no drills. None of the sort. Knowing this, one commentator believes that it took Noah almost, or perhaps more, 100 years to build the ark. You think you have hard things to do? You don't. That's a little subjective. But this is insane. How long making this would have been. And yet, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do. All of it, he did. Look at verse 17 now. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is the third time now in our text today that God has said he will destroy all flesh. But now for the first time in our text today, we learn how God will do it. This is the first mention that this will be a flood. Verse 17 is the first mention of that. It'll be through a flood. But pay attention to the words of verse 17. There is no room to interpret this as a localized event. This is global in scope. All flesh under heaven, everything on earth, everything in which dwells the breath of life, this is all-encompassing. This is not just a Pasco County event. This is a global flood. I do think that those who say this is a localized event are trying to soften the blow of what's really going on here and trying to make sense of what happens in the Bible scientifically when I don't think you can. We go with the Bible and not science. That's a long discussion. Have fun in small groups with that one. Directly after such sobering words, do not miss the very first mention of covenant in the Bible. Verse 18 to 21, but I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time in the Bible this word now happens. In chapter 6, verse 18, and in this word, two things I think are represented. First, we should say these words of covenantal language in verse 18 of chapter 6 anticipate the more detailed covenantal language that'll happen in chapter 9 with God and Noah. But second, here in this covenant in chapter 6 with God and Noah, preservation is the key. Preservation is in view. It's all about God making a promise to Noah and his children. Did you see that? Who is the one that was commanded to do all these things? Noah. Who's the gracious recipient of all these things? Noah and his family and his household. God is making a promise to a family here. It's made to Noah. It applies to Noah and his children. This is not a debatable thing. This is fact. This is going to be a pattern established from here on out throughout the rest of the old covenant. The debate happens when you get into the new covenant, whether this continues or not. That's for another matter. This is concrete in the old covenant of what's happening. Soon, we'll learn of one man, Abram, through which God is going to bless the world through a family. The family pattern remains the same. God will preserve them through the judgment he's bringing on the world. This would have been to Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife and their children not only comfort, but a great fuel to build the ark. So see here, even in God's covenantal dealings with Noah, Noah is not passive in the covenant. He has to build the ark. He has to build the ark. Obedience matters. Perhaps we could say, I don't think this is going too far to say, all the blessings and the benefits of God's covenant with his children are driven home to the heart through the obedience of his people. This is what's going on with Noah here. And I must say it, we enjoy this too, church. To hear it, to know it, that God is for you, that he is with you, that he will preserve you, makes all the difference in the world. We have this in Christ forevermore. Noah enjoys a taste of it here before the flood in the midst of his own crooked and depraved generation. Well, after this, the rest of chapter 6 closes out with the mention of animals needed on board, two of every kind, male and female, almost reminiscent of a Genesis 1 type pattern again, two of every kind, male and female, along with food for them, food for Noah and his family. Then verse 22 repeats what we've already heard. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, we have spent some time in chapter 6. Let's pick up the pace a bit as we continue on in chapter 7. Our next two headings, see the first one, the flood begins. Chapter 7, 16 verses. So settle in. This is God's word. Let's hear what he has to say. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of all the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and notice the three wives of his sons, they are not polygamists yet, and with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Well, the flood begins. And as it does, we see Noah and his family and the animals enter the ark. The mention of animals here is first and foremost all about what verse 3 mentions it to be. The keeping alive on all the earth their kinds. That's why animals come on board. But Lord willing, next week, as we'll see chapter 8 unfold before us, the theme of worship comes prominently into view as Noah will come out onto dry land and sacrifice some of these clean animals as an offering to God to give him glory and gratitude for bringing them through the judgment safely. This is what the animals are for. He brings them on to kill them later in a worshipful offering. That the rains come down for 40 days is not an accidental numbering or an accidental happening. This will be a recurring pattern. It's the first time in the Bible for God's people from here on out. 40 days of rain. Here, Isaac and Esau will marry their wives when they are each 40 years old. Moses spends 40 days on Mount Sinai. The spies that go out from Israel into the promised land will spy out the land for 40 days, and upon their return and seeing the disbelief of God's people, except for the two, God will then judge Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Goliath, later on, will taunt Israel 40 days before young David, little boy, heart alive, with 5 stones and a sling, will come to defend the honor of God. Elijah takes 40 days to return to hiding in a cave after defeating the prophets on Mount Carmel. Jesus will spend 40 days in the wilderness in his testing, and the resurrected Jesus will appear to his disciples for 40 days before ascending into heaven. This is not accidental. 40, the pattern begins here, and it usually refers to the beginning of a great time of testing and trial. So lesson, a great trial is about to begin for Noah and his family. You think you've had too much family time, certain holidays, you just can't wait to like leave. You've not been in this context, probably. You're the only ones left alive. And you're all in a boat with animals that go to the bathroom. Yikes. Well, after hearing how Noah did all that was commanded of him again, sobering words meet us again in verse 11. It's a violent moment. Sobering's not quite violent enough of a word to describe verse 11. The fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven, God bursts open. This is the same kind of violent imagery that is used, the exact same phrase is used when God blows back the waters of the Red Sea. It's the same word. It's translated here, bursts open. This then brings, here in this case, all creation back to a watery, chaotic state. They're all in it. Can you picture them? Perhaps Noah and his wife, everyone's in, they're waiting at the door. We've all seen perhaps Bruce Almighty. It's a perfect retelling of this event. Nothing is different. Kidding. They're all in. The animals are in their place. His sons, his wives, perhaps grandchildren are all there. You think they're wondering how they're going to shut the door? They were not told how to shut the door. They said, make a door in the side of it. Noah had to depend on the Lord to preserve them. He had to trust the promise of God to get them through the waters of judgment. And verse 16 comes, grace upon grace, the Lord shut them in. He is ultimately the one, not anything that Noah does. He is ultimately the one that keeps them safe in the midst of judgment. He preserves them. Noah's preservation of himself and his family is not strong enough. God must preserve them if they are to be preserved. In verse 16, God does that. Lesson, God keeps his promises. It makes me think of the moment in John chapter 13. Beautiful moment. It's almost like this moment. If you're just reading through this very quickly, you just skip it. And the Lord shut them in. In John 13, he's talking with his disciples, and he drops this bomb on them. I will love you to the end. Of course, for them, it meant the end that's about to come in the crucifixion. But for the church historic, the church globally, this means for us, the Lord will keep us to the end through the coming judgment that could happen at any moment. He will love us to the end. Now lastly, we just saw the flood begin. Lastly, see, the flood prevails. verse 17 to 24 in chapter 7. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. Guys, global, 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 global. Everything. It cannot be repeated enough. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The waters prevailed, the ark rises, and the waters rose so mighty that even Mount Everest is covered 15 cubits deep, the tallest of all the mountains. The picture here is double-edged. As the ark ascends, keyword, in safety and in triumph, Noah and all his family are preserved through the judgment. They ascend in victory over their enemies through the waters. Yet, those same waters destroy all the wicked. This is what God's doing. He's saving his people and destroying the wicked. This is the flood. And this is the picture that we have in Genesis 6, verse 9 to 7, 24. What do we do? Right? That's the question. Let's get down to nuts and bolts, boots on the ground level. What do we do? What's the takeaways from this account, this narrative? Well, three things, maybe four, we take away here. First, we need to be sobered by the judgment of God. Sobered by the judgment of God. Jesus, in his own ministry in Matthew chapter 24, uses these days of Noah to speak about his coming judgment that will one day come upon the world. Matthew 24, 37 to 39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were all unaware." Noah and his family entered, the rest of the world unaware, "until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Do we believe in the second coming? Do we believe in the judgment to come? Then we must believe in the flood. Because Jesus teaches us about those things with that thing. And as that thing was, that's a picture of what those things will be like. Men and women were joyously going about their lives, ignoring God and doing as they pleased, but the flood came. They were unaware and they were swept away. In church, the judgment will come. Will you be unaware? Entertaining ourselves to death, will we be unaware until we are swept away? I didn't grow up going to Sunday school or grow up in the church. Many of you did. And I remember hearing about this and was confused. It's what happens when you don't grow up in the church culture and you come into church culture and you're like, why? Why does that happen? Because in Sunday schools, there's a thing called a felt board. I've never experienced this. I think we have one somewhere in the building somewhere even. We use it. Oh, yeah. Curious. Maybe we can alter one of the scenes we do. This scene is in there in the felt board. And it looks pretty and happy and there's vibrant colors. You know what's missing in the waters on the felt board? Dead bodies. Everywhere, dead bodies. This is not the stuff of children's Sunday school. This ought to sober us with the results of sin. This is the stuff of the terrifying wrath of God violently destroying all the world and all the sinners within it. Only by grace did Noah escape the flood, and only by grace will we escape the judgment to come. First thing we take away, we need to be sobered by the judgment of God. Second, we need to fan into flame, from being so sobered, a reverent fear for God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, the flood to come, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world by his practice and his construction, and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So we see here that Noah was not made righteous by his own work and obedience, but he believed in the word of God that unseen events, namely the flood, was coming. And so in faith and reverent fear, he built an ark for the saving of his family. And by obeying in reverent fear to build the ark, Hebrews 11:7 says he condemns the world. This might be what Peter means in 2 Peter 2 when it mentions Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He's condemning the world by his actions because he's living in light of the promises of God that were told to him that change his behavior away from daily activity to building something that no one had ever seen before. Noah did not have a happy, go-lucky, flippant attitude about building the ark. It says here he built it in reverent fear. Do you fear the Lord, church? Do you fear the Lord? There ought to be a terror, an unsettling when we think about who God is. This is God after all. Have we forgotten who he is? Or have we forgotten who we're not? If it weren't for the grace of God in Christ, we would be overwhelmed by the greatness of God. But we rejoice, and there's that tension. We're overwhelmed with his greatness as we're brought near with his grace. That's a healthy tension. It's mysterious, but that's where we live. And that is wonderfully joyous and filled with fear. This is what wisdom looks like according to the Proverbs. Third, we look to the greater Noah, to Jesus. Remember Genesis chapter 5, 28 and 29, the second Lamech that we met? There was one in chapter 4. We met the good one in chapter 5. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Rest was desired at Noah's birth. They thought this might be the one to break the curse, to give us rest, to crush the serpent, and to bring about all that God had promised to our first parents in the garden. And there was a kind of rest achieved in Noah for him and his family and for no one else. So ultimately, this desire for rest and this Noah was left disappointed. And so for thousands of years after, God's people were still leaning forward with an expectant hope that the one who would bring rest would come. And he came. And he said, all who are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. It's almost a picture of what the Christian life is like. Noah and his family rising in the waters of judgment in his crooked and depraved generation. Maybe people outside are clinging to the boards of the ark just as long as they can hold on before they drop away. But that's the Christian life, being preserved by God in the waters of a fallen world, trusting that He'll see us through to the end, while all around us is nothing but chaos and destruction. In such a generation, who will give us rest? Jesus. Not binging Netflix. Or anything else. Only Jesus will give us rest. He is the greater Noah. We could say He is the true ark. That all who hide in Him are preserved, not only in this life, but through the judgment and preserved in the life to come as well. So not only be sobered by the judgment of God, not only foster a healthy fear, reverent fear of God, but look to the greater Noah, look to the true ark, to Jesus, the only one that can give us rest in the midst of such corruption without and within.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.